chapter 3. It was my practice this past year to, on the Sundays in which we observe the Lord's Supper, to examine one of the Beatitudes while we ran out of Beatitudes. So, this morning we'll look at the topic of sin. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 4 will be our text, but I'd like to back up, begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 28, and then read down to verse 8 of chapter 3, so that we can have something of the context here of what John is saying. You figured if you came to church, you'd hear something about sin. Hopefully, you had that in mind. First John 2:28, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Sin. For some people, sin is a completely foreign idea. It's simply something that they don't do. They don't have any familiarity with it, or so they think. I was presenting the gospel to a young lady one evening. She said she believed in God. She believed that Jesus was God's Son. She believed the Bible was God's Word. And I asked, "Well, do you see yourself as a sinner before God?" And she said, "Oh, no. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't done anything really bad. I'm not perfect, but no one is." You know, for some people, sin is completely a foreign idea. You know, it's something that they don't really understand. For others, sin is a ridiculous idea. I mean, who takes it seriously? It's comical, laughable. Who takes this seriously? Sin is something that you want to do. It's synonymous with fun and pleasure. Just think how often you hear someone describing a chocolate dessert as sinfully delicious. And so for many today, the idea of sin being something that you're not to do is comical. For others, talking about sin makes them feel bad. It makes them feel guilty, dirty, depressed. So they avoid the topic of sin at all costs. Let's not go to that church. They might say something about sin. I was officiating at a funeral for a man that was not a member of our church. His family was familiar with our church. They had been here before and asked me to officiate at the funeral. And after the service, one of the family members said, "You know, our church is very much like your church. We sing the same hymns and we read the Bible in the service, but we don't talk about sin like y'all do. You know, Jesus died for our sins, and so they're all gone, so we don't have to even talk about it anymore." You know, the Christian doesn't enjoy talking about sin any more than anyone else, but at least the Christian knows that sin is a reality. It's a very real problem. It's a reality that will do us some real damage if it's not dealt with in God's way. The overall purpose of 1 John is that we who believe in Jesus Christ may know for sure that our sins no longer stand between us and God. John tells us this, 1 John 5, verse 13. Here's his purpose statement. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, this is a letter that's designed to help you have assurance that you are indeed a Christian and that things are right between you and God. The theme of the first two chapters is that God is light. Now, I'm giving you an oversimplified outline of 1 John. I think the ladies are studying 1 John, and you probably see that this is a very difficult book to outline, but a very simplistic outline. The theme of the first two chapters is that God is light. Chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." And because God is light, you and I are to walk in light. Chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." And then the theme of the last three chapters is that God is love. God is love, and so you and I are to walk in love. For instance, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And so as we walk in the light, as we walk in love, as we walk with God, we will come to know for sure that things are right between us and God. We will gain that assurance of eternal life. Now, right here in the middle of the book, chapter 2 and verse 28, where we begin reading, John gives us a key to show us how we are to walk in the light and how we are to walk in love, how we're to walk with God. Chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him. Remain in him. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Live in him, continue in him, abide in him. It's an imperative. It's something that you and I are to do daily. Live in Christ, walk with Christ, and then derive from that relationship this confidence that we have eternal life. William Barclay on this passage makes this comment. He says, "By far the best way to be ready for the coming of Christ is to live with him every day. If we do that, his coming will be no shock to us, but simply the entry into the nearer presence of one with whom we have lived for long." He goes on to say, if we have lived consciously in the presence of Christ, if day by day we have talked and walked with God, it will simply be a summons to come home, to enter into the nearer presence of one who is not a stranger, but a friend. Isn't that what you want? I mean, when all of human history grinds to a halt, when this life is over and everything comes to an end, to be able to walk into the presence of God and to know him not as a judge who's going to condemn you, not as a stranger that you're afraid of, but as your closest friend who loves you dearly. Isn't that what you want? Then abide in Christ. Continue in him. Live in Christ. Those who abide in Christ believe what God says, John says. Chapter 3, verse 1. "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You know, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Not just called his child, but you really are, in reality, God's child. And because we're children of God, we're also children of hope. Verses 2 and 3. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." Now we are children of God. We will always be children of God. So we have this hope that for the future that's fixed on him. What John is saying is, think about that. Here's how you abide in Christ. You believe that. Believe what God says in his word about you. Embrace the truth of what the Father is doing through the Son and he's doing in you. Live by faith in the Father's love and in the person of Jesus Christ. Believe what God says. And then those who abide in Christ do what Christ says. Chapter 3, verse 3. "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." We may and we will fall into sin. But sin is not what defines us. Sin is not the first thing that you think about when you look at yourself. What you see is Christ, not sin. Yes, I will fall into sin, but that's not what defines me. That's not the sum total of what I am. I am a man. I'm a woman in Christ. I'm a person who is in Christ, abiding in Christ. And so sin is not something that will define us. And when we fall into sin, we won't stay there. We'll confess it. We'll continue to move away from it. We will purify ourselves as we go through life. We'll be careful to believe what God says and to do what God says. Dear children, continue in him. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And so because sin is not to be a part of our lives, we need to understand just what sin is. If this is something that doesn't define us, and yet it's something that we encounter as we go through life, we need to understand. We need to have a biblical understanding of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Verse 4. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. A couple of introductory ideas about sin. First of all, sin always has reference to God and God's will. Sin always has reference to God and God's will. Our shorter catechism tells us that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of what? It's the law of God. It's not what you think. It's not what your neighbors think. It's not what your parents say. It's not what the church says. Sin is defined by God. Sin always has reference to God and God's will. St. Augustine said, in weighing our sins, let us not use a deceitful balance, weighing at our own discretion what we will and how we will. Let us use the divine balance of the Holy Scriptures and by it weigh every offense. That is, you put God's word and then you put yourself and then you examine the two and where you fall short. That's how you define what sin is. You don't use some other standard. Sin is a sin because God says it's sin. We examine ourselves. We come to the Lord's table. We examine ourselves. We hold up God's law and says, this is what God says, and here's me. And we put the two together. We see ourselves in the light of God's law. Sin always has reference to God and God's will. Secondly, sin includes both guilt and pollution. There's two parts of sin that we need to keep in mind. Guilt and pollution, the legal aspect, and then the experience, the misery part of sin. Sin makes us guilty before God. Sin is lawlessness. You sin and you break the law. You become a lawbreaker. Brings us under His condemnation. Makes us liable to punishment. But sin also pollutes us. It corrupts. It poisons. Begins to make life miserable for us. It's kind of like getting a computer virus. You know, maybe some little program or something that's hidden away, but it affects everything as to how your computer is going to work. Sin includes both guilt and pollution. Thirdly, sin has its source in the heart. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Not the physical organ that pumps blood, the heart. It's the mind, the will, emotions, what you think, what you feel, what you like, what you don't like. It's that little person that's inside that's always talking to you. That's where sin will begin to do its work. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. It has its source in the heart. Fourth, sin includes both thoughts and actions. Well, I'm not a sinner. I haven't killed anybody. What did Jesus say about that? He said, if you're angry with somebody, if you lose your temper, if you bear a grudge, if you become angry with someone, you've already killed them in your heart. I'm not a sinner. I never cheated on my wife. Did Jesus say anything about that? If you look and lust and entertain immoral thoughts, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Sin includes both thoughts and actions. And then sin is deceitful. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a deceptive thing. It's a deceptive power. You and I will always try to cover up our sins. And that's the way that sin works. We'll always be trying to cover it up. We don't want others to know about it. We don't want to admit it. So we'll try to hide it and deny that it's there. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Sitting there thinking, well, I hope so-and-so over there is listening to what he's saying. It's the deceitfulness of sin. You and I will always have trouble recognizing our own sins. I mean, it's easy to see the sins of other people. But when it comes to yourself, that's the deceitfulness of sin. I think it's a good rule of thumb that if something really bothers you about something else, it's probably a sin that you yourself are struggling with. You know, if there's something that's always bothering you about somebody, you know, why is that? Well, it's because you're so good at seeing it. You know, you're speaking out of your own experience. It's the deceitfulness of sin. You and I will always think we've got good reason in order to sin. I mean, there's a good reason for it. I had to. I didn't have any choice. When you ask Eve, why did you eat that forbidden fruit? Well, it looked good. It looked delicious. It looked healthy. You want me to be healthy, right? Somebody said it would make me wise if I ate it. Don't you want me to be wise? That's all I was trying to do. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Why did you have an affair with that woman? Well, she was lonely. Somebody needed to help her. Nobody was doing anything. I was just reaching out and trying to... That's the deceitfulness of sin. God wants me to be happy. He wants me to enjoy life. He knows that I can't be perfect. He's going to forgive me. That's His job. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Now let's go back to 1 John 3 and look at our text. Just going to go through and look at these very briefly. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In verse 4, we have a very brief biblical definition of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Any place in our lives where we overstep the law of God, where we break God's rules, or we violate God's standard, that's a sin. Any place in our lives where we lack a conformity, where we don't measure up, where we fall short of what God expects, that's a sin. It's overstepping or falling short of what the Bible says. That's lawlessness. It violates God's law. 19th century Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his classic book on holiness, said, "The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes sin." And at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Now, I don't know a lot about math. I failed algebra. Not once, but twice. But I do remember the teacher, some teacher somewhere with one of those green chalkboards and the piece of chalk that was just screeching across, drawing two lines and saying, now if I could draw these lines and they'd go off into infinity and if they weren't crooked like I've, you know, they'd be parallel, they would never cross, they would never meet. You know, that's a picture of what God wants. That's the perfection that God is expecting. It's the, you know, God's standard and then your life, and they never cross, they never violate. Absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will in character. And any place where that line just crosses, that's a sin. That's what Ryle is saying. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitutes sin, and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Well, I only did it once. It's sin. Sin is lawlessness. You become a lawbreaker. You're guilty, and you're polluted. Verse 5, we see why sin is so bad. No one who lives in Him keeps on... That's verse 6. Verse 5, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. You know that Christ appeared so that Christ might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Sin is bad because it's something that's trying to undo the work of Christ. He came to destroy, to take away sins, and when you sin, you're working in the opposite direction. Jesus Christ is the sinless one. He sent into the world to take away sins. And when you sin, you're trying to bring sins back that He came to take away. He washes all of the filth off of you, and you get down and pick up the dirty, muddy water with your hands and splash it all back on. You're trying to work against the work of Christ. Sin is so wrong because it works against the work of Christ. Verses 6 and 7, we see why it is that even as Christians, we will sometimes fall into sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or know Him. No one who lives in Him, who abides in Him, who continues in Him, keeps on sinning. You know, it's when we start thinking more of ourselves than we do of abiding in Christ. That's when we're setting ourselves up for sin. When we live more for self than we do for Jesus, that's when we'll fall into sin. When we're not abiding in Him. It's by consciously walking with Him moment by moment, walking in the light, walking in love, drawing upon the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, His person. That's when we'll find the power not to sin. Verse 8, we see where sin came from. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil in the form of a serpent, coming to Eve and tempting her. Our first parents falling away from that estate wherein they were created by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve left to the freedom of their own will. They're responsible for the wrong that they did, but it was the devil who incited them to do it. That same devil is hard at work today trying to do the same thing, trying to molest you, trying to draw you into questioning God's goodness. Setting yourself up is more important than what God says. Trying to pull you away from Christ. But thankfully, that's not all there is to verse 8. The one who has been sinning, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through His passion and death, His glorious resurrection, His ascension, destroys the work of the devil. The serpent comes to poison us, but Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent, set us free from our sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. This morning, remember how important it is to learn how to identify what sin is, to identify your sin. Don't go by what other people say or what somebody you remember from years ago or some church or something. What does God say? What is God's law? What has God Himself revealed Don't worry about all the secret stuff, right? You know, what has God plainly said in His Word that I'm to do and not to do? Use that as your standard. This morning, remember how important it is that you learn how to identify your sin, especially as you come to the Lord's table. Do this every day. Do it every Sunday, but especially when you come to the Lord's table. And Paul will say that you're to examine yourself. You're to hold up God's law and look at it. Hold yourself up. Put the two together. Pray for the Holy Spirit to search you, to use God's Word as you read His Word to point out what's wrong with you. Confess your sin. When He impresses that upon your heart, on your conscience, that here's an area where you're out of accord with my revealed will, confess your sin. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't deceive yourself. Don't say, that's not me, or somebody else is doing it worse than me, or I'm so much better. If you deny what God is saying in the Scriptures about your sin, you're deceiving yourself. And so confess your sin. Turn from your sin. Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Believe that God forgives your sin. Don't start calling God a liar. Well, I confessed my sin. I'm repenting of my sin, but I still got it and I'm still carrying it around. And God, I'm probably not going to go to heaven. I'm just a rotten. Believe what God says. If you confess your sin, He is faithful. He's just. He will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then abide in Him. Dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would take us by the hand and graciously lead us into that life of abiding in Christ and having fellowship with You and walking in the light and walking in love. Father, help us to take to heart what John says about our sin and how You have so effectively dealt with this terrible problem. We know that without Jesus Christ in our lives taking away our sins, we are headed for destruction. All will be lost. And so we pray that You be gracious and merciful to us and to those of our friends sitting around. And as we think about Your Word, we again pray for Your Spirit to apply Your message, this good news of Jesus Christ, to our minds and hearts. And as Your people, enable us to constantly examine ourselves and to believe what You say is true, that we are washed, we are clean, we are forgiven. And therefore, we have that power, that spiritual energy that is needed to purify ourselves. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.